time I get up here, I feel so privileged to be able to stand in from time to time when Gary gets a rest and that. But it's such an awesome responsibility that I take as seriously as I can, and I try and do the best that I can for everybody here, because to be preaching God's word is something that's so important. I'm going to pray first, and then I'll start. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, just to bless the words that are spoken today, that it helps somebody, but mostly that it brings glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I came across this article from the Daily Telegraph. It was written by Greta Killeen. She writes, "I remember years ago I went on a first date with a guy who suddenly seemed mesmerized by my face. As he leaned towards me, the signs were clear. He was either going to tell me I was beautiful or he was going to kiss me. Instead, after some moments of curious anticipation, he gently pointed at my nose. 'Wow, what happened there? How many times have you broken that thing?' Now, the weird thing is, I miss that," as she continues on to say, "I miss that guy now. As simple and as somewhat moronic as that may have been, I have a sneaking suspicion that he was one of the last people to ever tell me the truth." You see, have you ever been in or had to prepare for court? Have you ever been asked to swear on the Bible? Do you swear or affirm that the testimony you're about to give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Well, I ask you to consider the following three scenarios. You're in a court of law. You're asked to be a witness in a case. The bailiff swears you in. As we just said, do you swear to tell the whole truth? You say, "I do." The prosecutor stands before you and asks you a question. Now, if you answer truthfully, you will incriminate yourself. Maybe a friend or a family member in some wrongdoing. So what do? You lie. The prosecutor then introduces evidence proving that you just lied. Well, you've committed perjury. So what happens? You're found guilty by the judge. You're either fined or thrown in jail. The whole truth. The same scenario happens. You're sworn in. The prosecutor asks you a question. You tell him only a part of what you've seen, not the whole story, because if you do, you might, again, implicate somebody or yourself. So you failed to tell the whole truth. You've broken your oath. Again, the judge finds you in contempt, and he throws you either in jail or gives you a fine. Nothing but the truth. Same scenario. You're in court. You've been sworn in. You take the oath, and the prosecutor starts to ask you questions. You realize this time that you've spoken truthfully and you've incriminated yourself. Or maybe a family member or a friend. So what do? You start to interject your own opinions and thoughts into your testimony. However, when you disregard the judge's instructions to only answer truthfully to the question being asked, don't interject anything else, you start to babble on and on and on. You just can't seem to keep quiet because you feel you must cloud the truth. Now you've incriminated yourself. By this time, the judge is infuriated. He slams his gavel down and he says, "Bailiff, remove this person from the courtroom. They've found you in contempt of court, and you're punished." See, in a court of law, you're expected to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. The reason for this should be obvious. First, verdicts of guilt and innocence depend on a truthful testimony. Secondly, let's look at Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now notice in that short list of seven, two of them mention a lying tongue, or lying, false witness that speaks lies. Two of them, God despises involving lying. See, Jesus Christ in the book of John said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." If the truth of God's word is going to set us free, then we must seek to know the truth through his word. When we obey his word, we grow in spiritual knowledge. And as we grow in spiritual knowledge, we grow in freedom from sin. Life in Christ leads to learning, and learning leads to liberty in Christ. Now, before I get into the heart of the message today, I would like to challenge you with a bit of movie trivia. I'm going to read off a few famous movie lines. Now, I realize some of you may not have seen the movies that I'm going to mention, but I'm sure the references I'm going to make, I have a strong feeling you've probably heard them. So for this first one, it's said many times by different actors, but I'd like to know if anyone knows the first actor to have ever said this. Now, my impressions are not A1, so bear with me. Bond. James Bond. Does anyone know who said that first? Blurt it out. Sean Connery. Do you know the name of the movie?
Diamonds Are Forever.
No. 1962, Dr. No. Here's one from an older movie. Of all the gin joints in town, she walks into mine. Anyone recognize that movie or that line? Very good. And who said it? Humphrey Bogart. Now this one should be much easier. I'll be back. Arnold Schwarzenegger in what movie? The Terminator. Now most of you have probably heard this one, I'm pretty sure. Mama always said life's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Forrest Gump. Who's the actor?
Tom Hanks.
And for the final one, you can't handle the truth. Jack Nicholson in A Few Good Men. Now, I'd like us to think about that in the last movie line. You can't handle the truth. You could say that absolute truth has fallen on absolute hard times. So what I mean is more and more people tend to treat absolute truth like a hot potato. This is by no means the first time truth has been under fire. It has happened in every major era of church history. Battles over truth were raging inside the Christian community even in the apostolic times, when the church was just at its beginnings. In fact, the record of Scripture indicates that false teachers in the church immediately became a significant and widespread problem wherever the gospel went. Virtually all major epistles in the New Testament address the problem in one way or another. The Apostle Paul was constantly engaged in battle against the lies of false apostles and deceitful workers. Paul said that it was to be expected. It is, after all, one of the favorite strategies of the evil one, our enemy. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 to 15. But what I do, I will also continue to do. that I may cut off the opportunities from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in those things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if this ministry also transforms themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. It takes a willful naivete to deny that such a thing could happen in our time. The reality is, it's happening on a substantial scale. Now is not a good time for Christians to flirt with the spirit of the age. So what I mean is, we can't afford to be indifferent about the truth God has put in our trust. It's our duty to guard, proclaim, and pass that truth on to the next generation. Timothy, 1 Timothy verse 6, 20 to 21 says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be to you. Amen. Those who love Christ and believe the truth embodied in his teachings must awaken to the reality of the battle that is raging all around us. We must do our part. We are under a sacred obligation to speak and proclaim the truth. Tragically, many people have confused honesty with truth. Do you realize that you can be completely honest at the same time being completely untruthful? Someone who suffers from schizophrenia can be honest with their dread of that monster that is in the corner over there. Is it true? No. But honestly, they honestly believe it's there. And as parents, I'm sure you've dealt with kids, young kids, 5, 6, 7 of them in the house, all getting all rambunctious. And what's the eventual thing that happens? Something gets broken, something falls. Did you start that? No, honest. Wasn't me. But in truth, we know. Peter warns us the dangers that Satan poses to God's people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, combining sober and vigilant paints an interesting word picture for us. The message for us is that we must be attentive to our mental and spiritual condition so that we don't become lazy. This is exactly the type of person whom Satan seeks. This description of Satan got me wondering when I was doing this. So I did a bit of research to find out when lions roar. When do lions roar? And I was shocked to find out that they don't roar when they're stalking their prey. That would just give them away. The only time a lion roars is after it's captured its prey. Satan, on the other hand, he wants us to hear his roars. They consist of three most common temptations of this world: lust of the eyes, materialism; lust of the body, hedonism; and pride of life, egoism. As believers, we must be firm in our faith to resist the enemy. Remember, you're not alone. All fellow believers have the same conflict. Now, in October of 2016, the Way of Life Research Project released a report on people's beliefs in society. What was clear was that although many people identify as Christians, their beliefs often are at odds with what the Bible teaches. In the report, 64% of North Americans agreed with this statement: God accepts all worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Now, at first you might think, oh, that's just non-Christians who responded to that. But surprisingly, 46% of those who agreed with that statement identified themselves as evangelical Christians. As Bob Simonetta, editor-in-chief of the Religious News Service, summarized, North Americans love God and the Bible, but are fuzzy on the details. G.K. Chesterton wrote this, "When man chooses not to believe in God, they do not therefore believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything." Numerous of other surveys in the past years have shown that on average 35% of people don't think there is such a thing as absolute truth. Their view is absolute truth is too restrictive. It's not something people want to deal with because it's not politically correct. No individual group is to be offended in the politically correct world we live in today. I bring this all up because one of the most profound and eternal significant questions in the Bible was posed by a non-believer. A Roman leader who embraced the truth-avoiding mindset, I'm referring to Pontius Pilate. Do you remember the conversation Pilate had with Jesus just hours before condemning him to die on the cross? John 18:33-38. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. So I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So what is truth? Pilate wasn't really looking for an answer. He was inferring that it's foolish and naive to believe in such a thing as absolute truth. Of course, as Christ followers, we know Pilate was absolutely wrong. As believers, we must build our lives on the conviction that absolute truth does exist. It's neither foolish nor naive to believe otherwise. So what is truth? Let me read to you a quote from Winston Churchill. He said, "The truth is undeniable. Malice may attack it. Ignorance may mock it. But in the end, it's there." John MacArthur explains it this way. "Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God." That is the biblical meaning of truth, because the definition of truth flows from God. Truth is theological. Truth is also ontological, just a fancy way of saying it's the way things really are. Reality is what it is because God declared it so and made it so. Therefore, God is the author, source, determiner, governor, arbiter, ultimate standard, and final judge of all truth. The Old Testament refers to the Almighty as God of truth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteousness, and upright is he. Isaiah 65, 16. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. Now the Bible identifies truth not simply as the absence of lies, as a quality fundamental to the very nature of God. Jesus said that the written word of God is truth. While praying to his heavenly Father on behalf of his disciples, Jesus said this, John 17, 17, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. The word of God doesn't merely contain bits of truth. It's pure, unchangeable, sacred truth. There cannot be any conflict or difference of opinion between the written word of God, Scripture, and the incarnate word of God, Jesus. In the first place, truth by definition cannot contradict itself. Secondly, Scripture or the gospel is the word of Christ, which has come to us. But that should not be considered enough. We must also dwell in it. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's his message, his self-expression. In other words, the truth of Christ and the truth of the Bible are of the very same nature. They're in perfect agreement with each other in every respect. Both are equally true. God has revealed himself to humanity through Scripture and through his Son. Both perfectly embody the essence of what truth is. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, we read that Peter and John were arrested after healing a crippled man from birth. Also, they were arrested because they were speaking to a crowd of approximately 5,000 about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The following day, when they were brought in front of the rulers, elders, scribes, as well as the high priest, they were asked in verse 7, but what power or by what name have you done this? The following verses spoken by Peter are a very sharp contrast to the denials uttered by Peter only a few weeks earlier. Acts 4, verses 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the honor of Christ's name, the only mediator between God and man. It is the only name by where we must be saved, the only name we have to plead in all our addresses to God. This name was given by God. Anointed by God. Christ is not only a name, a great name under heaven, it's a great name in heaven. When you explain to a non-believer that the Bible is clearly, that clearly says that some people will go to heaven and others will go to hell, and the only way to heaven is believing in Jesus Christ, it's not uncommon for them to express their thoughts that Christianity is restrictive or exclusive. That's right. There's no plan B, there's no plan C, there's no door number two or door number three. Well, that sounds pretty exclusive, don't you think? When Jesus said of himself, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let there be no doubt. In this powerful statement, Jesus is establishing that knowing him is not only the ultimate meaning and fulfillment of life on earth, but the only way to really know the Father in heaven. He was making it clear that all truth must ultimately be defined in terms of God and his eternal glory. After all, Jesus is the perfect expression of God, and therefore the absolute embodiment of all that is true. So what do these 4 points tell us? I am the way. I think there are a couple of meanings involved here. First, Jesus addresses our very human instinct to know where we're going before we start a journey. The disciples want to know the next step, the next turn, the ultimate destination where their journey in faith would lead them. For example, when we go on a trip, what do? We maybe set out a map, we put our GPS out, we determine the best and fastest route for our journey. Thomas, he was looking for that information. However, Jesus makes it clear that they, meaning the apostles and you and I, won't know the defined way we are supposed to travel in life. We are instead tasked by simply knowing and trusting in Jesus daily, and walking in faith that he is the way. When we abide in him, we will not know a defined course, but we can rest assured in the comfort of faith that he will lead us exactly where we need to go as we walk with him. This leads us to the second meaning. In John 10, Jesus compared himself to a good shepherd. John 10, verses 7 to 9. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." See, in those verses, he's comparing himself to a shepherd and us to his sheep. That's pretty obvious. Sheep don't choose their own path to safety or protection, but rely on a good shepherd to guard and to care for them. In order to be safe, we have to trust the shepherd and not wander off on our own adventures. Stubborn pride ultimately leads us to danger and ultimately to pain. Jesus will lead us to exactly where we need to be. I am the truth. Jesus can testify to the truth and teach the truth because he himself is that truth. In him there is nothing false, nothing misleading, nothing fake, nothing uncertain. Each of us is capable of knowing the truth, but none of us can claim to actually be the truth. There are too many things we don't know, and too many things we get wrong throughout our lives. Yet Jesus claims to be truth, and in doing so, claims to be one with God. The word of John 1:1 sets the stage for this very fact. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In that one sentence, John is proclaiming Jesus as the Word, which would have suggested that he is the beginning and the culmination of all that has been true throughout eternity. And that to seek the truth ultimately leads us to seek him. When we seek to figure out what is the truth and what is a lie, We can measure it against the words of Jesus, who himself is the truth. I am the life. These four words draw us back to a shepherd analogy again. John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The good shepherd came to save the sheep, but the false shepherds take advantage of sheep and exploit them. Behind these false shepherds is the thief, a reference, of course, of Satan. The thief wants to steal the sheep from the fold, slaughter them, and destroy them. We know the sheep are in the safest hands that could be in the good shepherd. But if that's true, why do Christians still struggle in life? Why do we still endure pain and heartache? Why? Because this life is not the point. This life is not our ultimate goal and not encompassed the eternity of who we are. This life is a mere drop in the ocean of eternity and serves as a starting block on the marathon that leads us to our goal of eternal life. We can slow our lives down. We can spend time, money, energy trying to do so, but we can't stop it from moving forward. No one comes to the Father except through me. These four words make it clear. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, and by extension, to heaven. Jesus is teaching us that our concern should not be consumed by this life, but with eternal life. The scriptures speak often of life that to come after our life on this earth. As we follow the voice of our shepherd, we can grasp what that eternal life is in the here and now. We can live this life in such a way that we are not chasing things that don't last, but things that have eternal significance. Colossians 3:1-3. If then you are raised in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things above, not on things on the earth. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This type of life has eternal impact not only for us, but to untold others around us. When Jesus refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life, he is giving us a better way to live our lives through him. He is showing us that through following him daily in faith, he will lead us to a better, satisfying, and more meaningful life than we could ever find on our own. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth we find in Jesus Christ. We hope, Lord, that today was enlightening. We hope today brought glory and honor to you as your word leads us on our path that can only be done through you. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.